Galatians chapter 6. As we've been going through Galatians, you know, we saw chapter 5 and 6 are really Paul's part of the epistle where he is applying, giving practical application of the doctrine that he has been explaining, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in chapters 3 and 4. In defending the doctrine of justification by grace against the teaching of the Judaizers. And the primary principle that Paul has been emphasizing in chapter 5 is this principle of walking by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And that we're to live our life, the Christian life is not a life of following rules, following rituals, conforming to a set of standards, a set of behavior. It's not about avoiding certain sins, but it's walk by the Spirit. That's the Christian life. And the manifestation of that is what? Love. Love for God, love for others. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul shows us how this manifests itself. What is the flesh? What is the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit? See, one of the greatest errors concerning the Christian faith is to reduce the Christian life to just mere actions, mere behaviors, instead of principles. I was reminded of this past week in conversation with some people where I was asked a question concerning homeschooling and how important that was in relation to our faith. And I know that there are a lot of people out there within the homeschooling community and even certain churches that will promote homeschooling as the only way to do it, the only way to go. In other words, it's the system that we have to follow if we're going to be spiritual. And if we do this, then we're more spiritual than people who don't do this. And again, that's putting a behavior, that's putting an action over and above the principle. What is the biblical principle when it comes to educating our children? The biblical principle is, parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it's like I told this person, I think every parent should be a homeschooler, whether you choose public school, private school, Christian school. The form of education you choose for your child is a matter of personal choice. It has nothing to do with your spirituality. But you can't abdicate the principle. You can't abdicate the responsibility to somebody else, whether it's the church, whether it's the school system, whatever institution is. God made parents responsible to be the primary educators of their children. And so you can't violate that principle no matter what choice you make to educate your children. So this is, again, people will take certain little things and elevate them as tests of spirituality and think if we do these things or don't do these things, then we're more spiritual than people that do or don't. Instead of understanding the principles, Christianity is about principles and applying those principles and living out those principles day to day and doing it out of love. Love for God and love for others. And so we've seen, as we've gone through chapter 5, we've seen that the primary manifestation of walking by the Spirit is love. Love for God. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Every fiber of your being is to love God and desire to be pleasing to God. And love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is what it means to walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is simply pleasing God. Desiring God and pleasing God. Living a life that is pleasing to Him. And so Paul is illustrating this principle. So we said last week, chapter 6, in chapter 6, Paul illustrates the principle that he gives us in chapter 5. He's not dictating how to love our neighbor in every minutia of detail. All the available circumstances or all the contingencies that we may come upon and how we are to respond in those particular situations. But he's illustrating. Paul's not a legalist. He doesn't have to give us a list of rules. He applies a principle and he illustrates the principle. But in these illustrations, these two illustrations that Paul gives us, the first one in chapters 1 through 5, or in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 6, the second illustration is in chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. His illustrations are comprehensive. Because when we look at them carefully, when we look at these illustrations carefully, we see that they cover the two areas of life in which we demonstrate love for the saints. If you remember last week, when we looked at verses 1 through 5, we saw that Paul here is talking about discipleship. It's not discipline, it's discipleship. So we can't neglect either of these two areas that Paul is talking about. In other words, the first illustration that Paul gives in verses 1 through 5 is, when you love your neighbor as yourself, what are you going to do? You're going to meet their spiritual needs. And then in verses 6 through 10, you're going to meet their physical, their material needs. That is pretty comprehensive. That covers everything in our relationship with our neighbor. You're going to first and foremost look to the spiritual need. Then secondly, when you love your neighbor, you're going to meet their material needs as well. And again, the order is important. And also, you can't neglect either one and still be said to love your neighbor. So they're both important, and the order is important. The spiritual always comes first. See, people don't need changed circumstances. They need changed hearts. They need changed minds. They need to change the way they think about their circumstances and the way they deal with their circumstances. And then when that becomes changed, then it's much easier to help them out in their physical, in their material circumstances. But it's discipleship. This is really such an old principle. It's a biblical principle that is found throughout the Old Testament. But again, Proverbs is just full of practical, everyday-to-day living. And this principle is spelled out in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7 through 12. Solomon writes, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." See, we're looking to their spiritual need, but Solomon is telling us to be discerning in it. You're going to know whether you can meet somebody's spiritual need by how they respond to spiritual truth. Some people are going to be apathetic. Some people are going to be hostile. That's the scoffer. Don't do it. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give your bread to dogs. But you teach. You instruct the wise person. They'll be wiser still. And then even in the last verse, verse 12 that I mentioned in this section, chapter 9, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." That's essentially what Paul said in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 6. "For each one shall bear his own load." In other words, you're responsible for how you respond to spiritual truth. You're going to scoff? You're going to be apathetic? Are we going to be hostile? Or are we going to embrace it and be wiser still? So it's teaching in sound doctrine. And this is what Jesus commanded, or what Paul commanded Paul, right? Or what Paul commanded Timothy. Yeah, I got my tongue tied this morning. It's teaching and sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable, right? For teaching, for instruction, so that the man of God may be fully equipped. It's teaching. Jesus met both needs. Jesus met people's spiritual needs. Jesus met their physical needs. But typically, it was the spiritual that He would always address first. He addressed the spiritual need. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus addressed the spiritual need. So, and how are we to do it? With humility and patience. The spirit of gentleness, not spiritual pride, not condescension, not superiority. So again, Paul is illustrating the principle. Loving your neighbor involves meeting their spiritual need. And this can take many forms. Discipleship takes many forms. But the one thing that is indispensable in all discipleship is it must include teaching and sound doctrine. That's the principle, the most important, the ultimate aspect of discipleship. It's not just being somebody's buddy. It's not just commiserating with them. It's teaching in sound doctrine. If you're not doing that, you're not discipling anybody. And again, not every single minutia of doctrine, whether we're premillennial or postmillennial or mid-trib or post-trib, those things can maybe come later. But primarily, it's sound doctrine. Because what was the problem in Galatia? There was a misunderstanding, remember, of the doctrine of justification. You had the Judaizers, the legalists coming in, adding works to grace. So they misunderstood justification. The Galatians needed to be reoriented in their thinking. They needed to be corrected. They needed to be restored. Remember that word restore applies to mending a broken bone or setting a broken bone or mending a net. They needed to have what was broken fixed. But there are people out there too that, because there is so little doctrinal teaching and preaching in the church today, there are such huge misunderstandings about what it means to be a Christian, about what true Christian doctrine teaches. There's misunderstandings about sanctification. There's misunderstandings about the nature of man. Most people think man is basically good. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Or there's misunderstandings about sin or the nature of God, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's the hypostatic union of Jesus becoming fully man and fully God, whether it's the virgin birth, whether it's the resurrection, whatever. There are so many misunderstandings out there because there's so little doctrinal teaching. We have to correct. That's part of loving our neighbor, is correcting, restoring in a spirit of gentleness. Now, Jesus did this over and over in His ministry, didn't He? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Jesus is correcting the thinking of the people. Unless the theme verse for the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus gives six illustrations of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, how it's deficient, and what the true teaching is, whether it's their teaching related to murder, whether it's related to adultery, whether it's related to your retaliation, whatever the issue was. Jesus had to do this with the Sadducees, right? When the Sadducees in Matthew 22 came to Jesus with questions concerning the resurrection and gave Him this scenario of a woman who had been married seven times, and, well, whose wife is she going to be? What did Jesus say? Well, you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They were wrong in their thinking, and He had to correct it. He did it with the Pharisees after His triumphal entry during His Passion Week. You know, one of the last questions He asked the Pharisees, you know, what about the Messiah? Whose son is He? And what was the Pharisees' response? David's, of course. Really? Well, why does David call Him his Lord if He's His son? He just exploded their theology. in one little question. Jesus was constantly, through His ministry, meeting people's spiritual needs, correcting their thinking. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is so important because correct doctrine is essential for Christian living. If you're not thinking right, if you have a wrong belief, that's going to lead to wrong living. Correct doctrine is essential for Christian living. So loving our neighbor involves first meeting and addressing spiritual needs. It involves correction, reproof, teaching, modeling, all aspects of discipleship. And really, isn't this what Jesus commanded right before His ascension? What is the Great Commission? Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. See, it's not go and make disciples a noun. In the original, it's go and disciple. It's a verb. Discipling is an activity. Go and be discipling people. Teaching. What does that discipling entail? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's discipleship. That's the Great Commission. That's meeting people's spiritual needs. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. So this is the first illustration that Paul gives. Love first seeks to meet spiritual needs. The greatest need is a changed heart, a changed mind, not changed circumstances. So who are we to be discipling here? What does Paul tell us here? Those who are caught, right? We disciple those who are caught. Remember, we saw that word you've strayed from the way. You've strayed from the path. It's not a blatant, intentional violation of God's Word. You've just been led into error. You're caught. You're ensnared. You're not walking by the Spirit because you've been caught. And who's supposed to be doing the restoring? You who are spiritual. Those who understand correct doctrine and who are applying correct doctrine to their life. So this excludes a lot of people, right? It's not a legalist. It's not a liberal. It's not false teachers. It's not cult members. Not somebody that's biblically illiterate. That doesn't know the Bible and can't explain the Bible. That wants to rip a passage from this context and this context and build their own little theology out of it. No, that's not the one who can be correcting. That's not the one who can be restoring. You can't have a blind guide for the blind. You've got to have somebody who can see, who has spiritual vision. This was the problem with Israel, right? They had blind guides. The Pharisees were blind guides of the blind. And they're both going to fall into the pit. So what is the spiritual person supposed to do with the one that's caught? Restore, right? Set right, men. How do they do this? In humility. And each is responsible for their own obedience. Verse 5. So it's the spiritual first. It's not a social gospel where we think we have to come in and improve people's circumstances before they will listen to the gospel. No, the spiritual always comes first. But there's a caution. You have to make a caution here. We can't present Jesus as the solution to somebody's temporal circumstances. That your life will get better if you just believe in Jesus. See, that's what the seeker-sensitive movement, that's what a lot of false teaching does. It's a bait and switch. Believe in Jesus and your marriage will get better, your finances will get better, everything. Well, why are people coming to Christ then? To fix their temporal circumstances. Where's repentance involved in that? There's no mention of repentance in turning from sin. So the spiritual comes first. Now we come to the second illustration. Let me just read verses 6 through 10. Love meets material needs. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Again, Paul here is just, again, he's illustrating what it means to love your neighbor. John said this very same thing, didn't he? 1 John 3:16 through 17. Which of you who has the world's goods and see his brother, his fellow Christian in need, and yet doesn't help him out? How does the love of Christ abide in you? How does that makes no sense. There's something incongruous there. That you can turn your back on a fellow Christian who is in need when you have the ability to meet that need. So we see in verse 6 here, Paul is just saying that those who are discipled share with the one who is doing the discipling. Again, a principle that Jesus taught. Where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Right? It's where is the emphasis. Is it in the spiritual or the material realm? Notice verse 6 begins with the word "and." It's just showing a continuation of the original thought. And the main verb in this verse is the word "share." Share. In the Greek, it appears first in the sentence for emphasis. Share all good things. Or share the one who has taught the word all good things with him who teaches. It comes first. This is the priority. And the word "share," it's a present tense, which means it's a continuous, habitual activity. It's an active voice. It's something we're to be doing. And it's an imperative, which means this is a command. Now, this is the third command Paul has given us in this in these two illustrations. The first two commands were restore in verse 1 and bear in verse 2. These are commands that we are to do. That's part of the spiritual, meeting people's spiritual needs. Now, part of meeting the command to meet the physical need, the material need, is share. Share. The same word Paul uses, Romans 15:27, and we see how the context. Talking about the contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Because, you know, Paul is making this circuit among the churches, and he's collecting contributions from the Gentile churches to send to the poor in Jerusalem, these Jewish believers. So Paul's collecting funds from Gentile Christians to give to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering, who are poor. And he says in verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. And they, that is the Gentiles, are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So they are to share. They shared in their spiritual things. See, as Gentiles, I don't think as a Gentile church we fully comprehend the blessing that we have in salvation. See, God made covenant promises to the nation of Israel that He would do certain things for Israel. God made no covenant with the Gentiles. God is obligated by His own nature to fulfill His unconditional covenants that He made with the nation of Israel. God has no obligation to us as Gentiles. We have been grafted in. It is all of grace. God didn't have to save us, but He did so out of His grace. There was no obligation, no merit on our part. We share in the spiritual things, share in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant promises that God made to Israel. So Paul says, you're obligated to share with them material things. Philippians 4:15, Paul wrote to the Philippians, again, a predominantly Gentile church. It says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. See, it was just, they were the ones who were taught were sharing with the one who teaches. So it's a command. And really, this is what characterized the early church, didn't it? We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that when the church came together, nobody was claiming anything as belonging to themselves, but if somebody was able to meet somebody else's need within the church, they were selling their things and meeting those needs. Again, this wasn't Christian communism, where it was a communal type living and everybody pooled their resources. No, this was somebody in the church had a need, somebody else in the church had the ability to meet their need, and they did it. They just did it. Now, when we see this in verse 6, this just substantiates what we've said earlier, that verses 1 through 5 deal with discipleship, not discipline. Notice, the one who is taught, and what are they taught? The Word. Taught the Word. And it's talking about the one who teaches. We're talking about discipleship here. There's a teacher-disciple relationship going on. There's reciprocal, loving giving. The teacher gives up certain rights. Now, somebody that devotes their life to the gospel ministry, it's not a profession. It's a call. And this is hard to preach because it sounds self-serving, but it's not. But when somebody that devotes their life to the gospel ministry, it's not a profession. It's a call. You have forfeited certain rights that other people in the church still have. Other people in the church have a right to go out and make a living and earn as much as they can possibly earn. The pastor has forfeited that right. He's forfeited these rights. He's forfeited many rights. And so there's this reciprocal, loving relationship. The teacher has given up out of love to teach the flock. He gives His time, He gives His energy, He gives knowledge, He gives help, He gives encouragement, all out of love. Whereas the disciple, out of love, helps meet the material needs of the teacher. You know, when a pastor earns a salary, he's not being compensated for services rendered. The church is meeting the material needs of the pastor and his family so he can devote himself to the study and the prayer and the teaching and the ministry of the Word that other people don't have time to do. He can bring it to them. And so we see this reciprocal loving relationship, this discipling relationship that Paul is emphasizing here, what it means to love your neighbor. True love for a neighbor is willing to forego any legal claim to ownership. They didn't consider as anything belonging to themselves. Now, let the one who is taught the Word, the one who is taught, well, who is this? Who is the one who is taught? Well, it's the one who is caught, right? The one who's taught is the one who is caught. And the one who's caught is the one who's taught. The word taught here is the word katechumenos. It's where we get our word catechism or catechize from. It's not the typical Greek word for teaching, which is didaktos or teacher, where we get our word didactic from. this is unusual. It only appears about 8 times in the New Testament. It doesn't appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament at all. And it means to teach by mouth. We see this. It's used in Acts 18:25, concerning Apollos. This man had been instructed, catechumenos, instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They discipled him. They corrected some deficiencies. They set right what was wrong. So the one who is taught, it's such an unusual word. They're taught like the one who is taught the Word. This word, katecheo, is used by Paul as a technical term for Christian doctrine, not just teaching in general. We saw Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. Here they're taught the Word. It's specifically instruction in Christian doctrine. Let's just look at the flow here. Who is to teach? Those who are spiritual, those who are walking in the Spirit. What is the goal of this teaching? To restore those who are caught in the error and false doctrine. Not just wrong actions, because wrong actions are simply a byproduct of wrong thinking. Motivation always precedes action. If you want to do right, you think right. You want to change your behavior, you change your way of thinking, way of believing. Wrong actions are a result of wrong doctrine. So the goal is to restore those who are caught. How? In humility. What do we teach? Christian doctrine. And what is the response? Share. Share what? All good things. See, it's not limited to just money. It can be time. It can be other material things, whatever. Whatever the person who is teaching needs, whatever their need is, the need is met. All good things. All good things. But I would suggest it's really not even limited to material things. What else did the early church share? Those who were discipled by Paul, what did they share with Paul? If we look over in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." This joy of being in the will of the Lord and teaching and understanding. I'm just, as a pastor, there's no greater joy than seeing somebody get it. And seeing the light come on. And the, aha, I understand now. Because when you understand, that's going to impact the rest of their life. There's joy in that. Chapter 4, verse 3. Speaking of Euodia and Syntyche of Philippians. "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." And in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." And they shared. They were the only church in Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia consisted of the church in Philippi, the church of Berea, and the church of the Thessalonians. Those were the churches of Macedonia. And of all those churches, only the church in Philippi shared. And if you know anything about the churches in Macedonia, what does Paul say about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Out of their deep poverty, they gave. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from, but they gave. They gave. They begged for the opportunity to give. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1:8. Yeah, I'm in 1 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. So what do we share? You know, a disciple shares in the sufferings of the one who is the discipler. Right? That's what Jesus said. You know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's just part of being a disciple. But they're to share all good things with Him who teaches. So the one who's caught is the one who is taught by those who are spiritual. And the one taught shares with the one teaching. The spiritual and the material needs are met. See, walking by the Spirit is very practical. It's not this mystical, nebulous experience. It's this practical, day-to-day living. Now, Paul follows this command with a warning. Now, just like in verse 1, he followed the command, restore, with a warning, didn't he? Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In verse 2, he followed his command to bear with a warning. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Same thing here. This command is followed with a warning. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So this is a similar warning to the other ones, only just much more stern. A much more stern warning. The word deceived here, planao, just means to wander or to stray from the truth. And particularly to stray from the truth into error. And the word here, the word deceived is second person plural. We can say, do not you, all of you, be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't wander. Don't stray from the truth into error. Well, to whom is Paul giving this warning? Is he talking to the ones who are taught? Is he addressing it to those who teach? Or to both? To whom is the warning addressed? I think it's both. Paul is saying, do not err. Do not err. Don't let error come into your thinking, into your doctrine. And what's the warning there for? What is the error they're in danger of going in? What is the error in their thinking that they're in danger of falling into? Well, it's a warning against the idea that God can be mocked. And can be mocked with impunity. Don't err in your thinking that God can be mocked. Don't think that someone can violate God's immutable principles and still be blessed of God. That's what Paul's warning against. Well, how are these Galatians in danger of mocking God? They're in danger of mocking God by thinking they can violate God's immutable, unchanging principle of sowing and reaping. The sowing and reaping principle. You can't violate that and think you're still going to be blessed of God. This principle is seen all through the Bible. Just a couple examples. In Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. So it yield, should it yield, strangers that swallow it up. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Their willful idolatry. They've engaged in willful idolatry. They've sown this idolatrous, and they think they can still receive blessings from God because they're God's chosen people, because the temple is still in Jerusalem, because the presence of God maybe is still in the temple. They think we can do all this and still be blessed of God. But you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. In chapter 10, verse 12 again of Hosea, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. Then verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your way. See, you can't violate God's principles and still expect to be blessed of God. That is mocking God. Do not be deceived. And Paul is simply saying, hear what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the same principle of sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. See, it is an immutable, unchanging, unalterable principle of God. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Don't think you can violate God's principle. Well, to what were the Judaizers sowing? For verse 8 tells us, you know, Paul is explaining what he means here. That's why verse 8 begins with the word for, or because. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what were the Judaizers, the legalists, sowing? Well, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul asked the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? And in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. And in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So what were the Judaizers sowing? To their own pride, their own spiritual pride, their own flesh. Look what we've done. Look at all the converts we've made. We had 20 decisions tonight. Look at what we did. See, they were sowing to the flesh, but they thought they would reap eternal life. They thought they were in the will of God. They were deceived. The church is full of people who are mocking God. Who are mocking God right now. They think God's going to bless them, but they are sowing to the flesh. They sow to the flesh spiritually. You see this, and Paul talks about this, 2 Timothy 4:3, right? They will not tolerate or endure sound doctrine, but instead choose for themselves teachers according to their own lusts. They're sowing to the flesh. They're sowing to the flesh spiritually. They sow to the flesh materially. They're building bigger barns. Bigger barns. Accumulating more and more stuff in this world. They sow to the flesh with their lifestyles. They sow to the flesh with their entertainment choices. But what's going to happen? They're going to reap corruption. Now, Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, will reap eternal life. Because they're deceived. They're deceived. They're sowing to the flesh, thinking they're going to reap a spiritual reward, that God's going to bless them. It's deceptive. See, ultimately, the only choice for anybody, especially for a Christian, the ultimate choice is the choice between self and God. Do we want to please ourselves, or do we want to please God? This was the life of Jesus, wasn't it? What did Jesus say? I think it's John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus said, "I always do what pleases my Father." Jesus didn't think about himself. Jesus didn't pursue his own agenda. He said, "I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." My will, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me. The ultimate choice, so to the flesh, so to the spirit. The choice is between self and God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, right? "Don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, but do it in secret, for your Father sees." Whether it's your almsgiving, whether it's your praying, whether it's your fasting, you do it all to please God. The choice is either self or God. That's the ultimate choice. The one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh, reap corruption. Don't mock God and think we can receive a spiritual blessing when you're going to sow to the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? It means to walk by the Spirit. What is walk by the Spirit? It means to be pleasing to God, to do the things that are pleasing to God, to carry out God's will, God's desires. Now, our desires and God's desires are not always mutually exclusive. They're not always contrary to one another. Sometimes what we desire is also what God's desire. God gives us choices. God gives us options. And as long as what we're doing is not sin, then we do it. You know, if there's nothing sinful is involved, then there's nothing wrong with it. But there is the choice of choosing between what's good and what's best. What gives the most glory to God? What comes first, self or God? See, walking by the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, is crucifying the flesh. It's putting to death the deeds of the body. You love God, and you love others. Now, this is hard. No doubt, this is hard to sow to the flesh, to sow to the Spirit, and not to the flesh. There's no immediate gratification. So Paul gives some encouragement here in verse 9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." See, the reward, this is what makes it hard to sow the Spirit, because the reward is not instantaneous. There's no immediate gratification in sowing to the Spirit like there is in sowing to the flesh. Now, sowing to the Spirit is not a chia pet where you get this instant growth, this instant gratification. That's what people think the spiritual life is supposed to be. "I did this, so I should reap the benefit from it right away. God, I did this for you, so where's the blessing?" There's this tit-for-tat relationship. But that's not the way it is. Walking by the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, requires an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. The reward is not now. "Don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." They have their reward now. Do it in secret, so your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When does that happen? Typically not now. Not now. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in doing good. Don't grow weary. Literally just means, you know, don't get slack. Don't give out. Don't become discouraged. This was a problem with believers. Not just today, but always. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians Jewish Christians who are being persecuted, who are having their property seized, who are being pressured to abandon their Christian faith and go back into Judaism. So in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us this great hall of fame of faith, all the people who lived by faith, but yet, in verse 39 of chapter 11, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. So they didn't quite, they haven't received it. They didn't receive the blessing in this life. What did God say about Moses? But by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Was Moses sowing to the Spirit or to the flesh? To the Spirit. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Not in this life. Not in this life. And so, the writer of Hebrews, in verse 3, chapter 12, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And in verse 12, he says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's the discipleship. It's hard. The Christian life is hard. And if we look to this life for the reward, we are going to constantly be disappointed with God. We'll be constantly disappointed with God. That wasn't Paul. Remember what Paul said at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8? Talking about his reward. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And in verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Christian life is hard. Sowing to the Spirit is hard. Loving your neighbor as yourself is hard because it denies self. Choosing God over self is hard because it goes against our nature. We look for the immediate, or it's our human nature to look for the immediate reward. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. We shall reap. We will reap. Future tense. If we don't grow weary. So why do people give up on God? Why do people give up? Why do they grow weary? Because they're motivated by the flesh. There's no immediate reward. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. You know, you see the bumper sticker, try Jesus. Well, Jesus is not a suit of clothes to be tried on to see if He fits. And see if He'll fix my problem. If that doesn't work, then I'll try something else. Because they're motivated by the flesh. There's no immediate gratification. There's no pats on the back. There's no temporal reward. Why do we give up praying for someone? Maybe a family member that's unsaved. We'll go in spurts. Why do we give up praying for someone? Why do we give up on teaching someone? On supporting someone? Because there's no visible results. Doesn't seem to be working. Doesn't seem to be having any impact. We just give up. We quit. A tremendous illustration of what Paul is talking about in verse 9, not losing heart, is Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah preached for 40 years without a single convert. He was thrown into cisterns. He was persecuted by his own family. And in chapter 20, Jeremiah just vents his frustration at God. In verse 8, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." In other words, why am I doing this? Verse 7, he says, "I become a laughingstock all day long." But then in verse 9, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Jeremiah persevered. He did not grow weary in doing good. He didn't give in. He didn't capitulate. He just said, "These people aren't worth it. I'm not going to bother myself with it anymore." So why do people give up on God? Because we're motivated by the flesh. So Paul in verse 10 says, "So then," and there's a sense of urgency and anxiety here that doesn't really come across in the English. So then, while we have opportunity. What does he mean, opportunity? The word is kainos, time. And it's referring to a period of time. In other words, it's a period of time that occurs only once and then it's lost. You don't have that opportunity anymore. That opportunity presents itself one time. When that opportunity is gone, it is gone. So then, while we have opportunity for what? To store up treasure in heaven, to meet others' spiritual needs, to meet the material needs of others, to love your neighbor as yourself, while you have the opportunity to walk by the Spirit. Do it. Let us do good to all men. See, we're living for eternity. We're not living for the here and now. You only have so much time to store up and so many opportunities to store up treasure in heaven, your reward in heaven. We live for eternity, not here and now. And Paul emphasized this eternal nature in the realm even of stewardship. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 13, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for," what? Self-indulgence? Building bigger barns? "For every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing." See, God doesn't increase so we can accumulate, so we can build bigger bank accounts, build bigger barns. He will multiply and increase your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. See, there's an eternal aspect to it. It's an eternal aspect. I believe the judgment seat of Christ, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. or we'll be rewarded according to what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. It's not judgment in terms of our salvation, but judgment in terms of our rewards. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a sad place for many Christians to look back and look at all the missed opportunity that presented itself at a moment in time, and we chose to sow to the flesh instead of the Spirit. To look back and see what we could have done for the glory of God, but chose not to, both in the spiritual realm and in the material realm. Do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. The household of faith. This is the relationship that transcends all other relationships. This is the first priority for the Christian, to meet spiritual needs within the household of God, to meet material needs within the household of faith. That's our first priority. And this relationship transcends all other relationships. We need to seize the opportunities to sow. If we don't seize the opportunities to sow that God gives us, we may not reap any reward at all. That would be sad. That would be tragic. See, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is what it is to be a Christian. Not rules, not rituals, not regulations. Walk by the Spirit. Meet others' spiritual needs. Meet others' material needs. Out of love. Love for God and love for others. Let's pray. Father,